Turn once again to the fifth chapter of the book of James. We're going to be continuing on from where we left off in this unique section last week, this section that covers verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 5. Last week, we addressed the fact that this section, 13 through 18 of chapter 5, is probably one of the most difficult to interpret sections of the book of James. And indeed, in the entire Bible, it is a section that is unfortunately most often referred to in Q&A sessions in churches and not really in times of instruction. And what we saw last week is that that really is a shame, that this passage of Scripture has been just kind of relegated to the realm of curiosity for the average believer. Because this is the way, this section represents the way that James wants to close out his epistle. And he is doing it. He's closing out his epistle with one of the strongest calls to the importance of prayer in the life of the believer that we see anywhere in the New Testament. I mean, just think of all the themes, if you can think back to everything that we've been covering in James. As we've gone through this, think of all the themes that have been covered in the book, dealing with trials, the dangers in our speech, the danger of friendship with the world, how Christians should deal with conflict, the concept of discerning, being able to discern between the wisdom from above and the wisdom of the world. We also see in James the serious and common sin of showing partiality and how to be on guard against that. And a lot about rightly receiving and responding to the Word of God, and of course seeing that kind of consistent theme of what real faith is and what it does. And so with so many important subjects and warnings to be aware of and critical instructions to follow in this book, it makes sense that James would desire to end his teaching with a practical encouragement to pray to the God who can help us in all of these things. And that's how we ought to enter into this passage. Not as we said last week, as those who are just kind of getting obsessed over figuring out what this passage can't be saying, but rather reading it as James intended, which is, after everything that we've seen in these five chapters on what faithful Christian living looks like, we ought to then be driven to the desperate need for prayer to a sovereign God who empowers us through His Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Every verse in this section, every one of these verses in 13 through 18, mentions prayer. Therefore, what we have here is James's teaching on the subject of prayer. And we should come to it then the same way that we have come into every other section in James. We come desperate to learn just what it is that God would teach us through this beloved brother James, so that we might be appropriately convicted and encouraged to conform our lives accordingly to His Word, and now in the subject of prayer. So that is the mindset that we ought to have as we read that passage. So now that you have that mindset, let's look once again at this passage. Read along with me, James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? And then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? And then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, Last week, we began our study of this passage by covering the first two of what I said would be 5 points. So point number one, the context for prayer. Point number two, the calling for prayer. Point number three, confiding in prayer. Point number four, character for prayer. Point five, confidence in prayer. So last week in point one, we saw the context for prayer. We looked at verse 13 and saw that the first context for prayer mentioned by James is in times of suffering. So we pointed out how perfect this small little imperative is, because so much of the book of James has dealt with the issues of suffering and trials. Therefore, we now have, after reading through James, a fully formed understanding on how believers ought to think about trials, and that should mean that we will now pray biblically in our times of suffering. So we won't merely pray for the end of our suffering, but we'll pray for the greater good that we now know can come through our suffering as God works in and through our trials in order to develop in us patience, perseverance, and mature Christian character. In addition, Christians are also told to sing praises when they're cheerful as well. So the two extremes of our existence, you might say, suffering and being cheerful. And we're told to go to the Lord in both situations. And when we're cheerful, we're told to sing praises. Singing praises points to the desire to elevate your praise beyond mere words, that you are so thankful and so understanding of what God has done for you that it is worth it to develop excellent poetic lyrics and then bring them to the Lord through a beautiful melody, because the Lord is worthy of nothing less than our best efforts. So real praise should reflect that. Furthermore, if we have understood and applied the teaching of James through a foundational understanding of the gospel, then we ought to move rather easily from praying in times of suffering to cheerfully singing songs of praise. So that was point number one. Point number two that we looked at was calling for prayer. And for that point, we looked at the often misunderstood and frequently just ignored section of verses 14 and 15. Moving past the natural questions that come to us in this passage, which we're not going to go into again. You can go back and listen to last week's sermon if you're curious. But what we did see in there, once we got past those questions, was we looked and saw that the main purpose behind these verses is to build our confidence in the power of prayer. That our response to the most debilitating of physical sicknesses should be to turn to prayer. And we saw that this is actually the response of Christian maturity. The mature Christian in a situation like the one described in verses 14 and 15, the mature Christian will call the elders in the church to pray for him, to come to him and pray for him. Not because he sees himself as too spiritually weak or unable to pray, but because he has great trust in God and in the power of prayer. James does not intend for us to see here a guarantee that God will always heal when someone prays in faith. We talked about that last week. But rather, consistent with the rest of the biblical passages on prayers, when the elders pray in faith, and it's a faith that's defined biblically, there is a confidence that if the Lord wills, he will heal this sick person, and he will do it through the faithful prayers of the elders. And that principle actually points us then to the broader principle on prayer that we might not think about as much when it comes to conviction in our own lives when we're thinking about prayer. Often when we're convicted about prayer, the immediate conviction is, I should pray more. But that's not the only conviction in prayer we should have. The one who really thinks well about prayer won't just be a man or woman of prayer, but they will also be one who goes to other Christians and beseeches them to pray for them as well. Again, it's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign that you're giving up on your own prayer or prayer for yourself, or that this is the type of thing that needs multiple people praying. It's not a sign that you're thinking that way. It should actually be a sign of maturity, and that you really understand that one of the reasons why God has placed you in a church and surrounded you with other believers is so that you might pray for one another. And we'll get a little more into that principle today as we now turn to point 3 in our outline, which I have given the title of Confiding in Prayer. Confiding in Prayer. So, look at verse 16 again. Verse 16, just the beginning part of verse 16. This is where we find that point. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Actually, right away in this verse, there's another interpretive issue we need to deal with that was raised at the end of that last verse, at the end of verse 15, and that we see again in this verse, and that's an implication that it could be because of sin that the one in verse 15 is sick, and perhaps there's even a stronger indication of that in verse 16. And we know, as Christians, we know that all sickness and death does have its origin in sin. It is because of the curse of sin that sickness and death exist at all. But that's not the same as saying that someone's sickness is a direct result of their own personal sin. James cannot be accused of making that blanket teaching here, as some have used him, because as we see in verse 15, he says, at the end of that little section, he says, if he has sinned, it will be forgiven him. Meaning that that person who's called the elders in to pray, that sin might have been involved in their illness or might have been involved there, but not necessarily. So this is in line with other biblical teaching, such as from the life of Job, who James just mentioned in verse 11, as a model of perseverance under trial. Now, we know that all of the stuff that happened to Job, including his sickness and his suffering, was actually not connected to his sin, but to his righteousness. He didn't know that at the time. He couldn't see that. But he was not suffering because of his sin, but rather in spite of it. God had a greater purpose for Job's suffering and what it would teach him and what it would teach the faithful generations to come who would read his story. Job's not suffering because of his sin. Additionally, we see in the ministry of Jesus, we see this principle clearly taught. Among other places, John 9, 1 through 3, probably the most well-known one. As he passed by, Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. This man suffered with blindness for his entire life, not because of anyone's sin, but so that God might be glorified on this day as Jesus heals him. Nevertheless, we can see just from the disciples' question there, that sin and sickness were often presumed to go together. So while we certainly should not just jump to that conclusion, we also shouldn't go to the other extreme that we are typically comfortable with doing and just outright dismiss it. We would do well to reflect on sinfulness and on our own sin in our lives during times of suffering and even physical sickness. We see that Paul recognizes this to be the case in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. He's talking about instruction on the Lord's table. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So he says it's because of the sinful way in which they are coming to the Lord's table that many of them are weak and sick, and a number sleep, most likely referring to death. We also hear it in the words of David in Psalm 38, verses 2 through 8 teach this truth clearly. David says, for your arrows have pressed deep into me, Your hand is pressed down upon me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities go over my head, a heavy burden that weigh too much for me. My wounds stink and rot because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am faint and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. When David is living in unrepentant sin, he feels it physically. He feels it physically. There are many of you today, probably, who can give testimony to this connection. In times when you're so bothered by your sin, or maybe so caught up in sin that even something like you're just losing sleep, and that causes weakness, that has a physical effect on you. Or maybe it's the simple fact that you don't lead a healthy lifestyle. Your sickness is, when you think about it, a direct result of sinful patterns in your life where you let gluttony or lust or laziness, lack of discipline, you let those things go unrepented of. And if you're honest, there is a direct correlation between this sin and various chronic health problems that you might be suffering from. I remember discovering this for myself several years ago. I had an appointment for a routine physical, and it was during a particularly busy week, but it was really hard to get into the doctor. I had a lot of stuff to do here. And after waiting way too long, way past my appointment time in the waiting room, I finally got in. I finally came to the end of the doctor's examination, and he told me that my blood pressure was reading too high, and he wanted me to just sit in the room longer and just calmly breathe and see if it would come back down before letting me leave. So he left me in there just so I could think about how much I wasn't getting done. And while sitting there, and sure enough, he came back in and my blood pressure was higher. And he left again. This time he turned the lights off, asked me to lay back on my back while he left me there to feel the vibrations of my cell phone as I'm getting more and more emails letting me know of more stuff I wasn't getting done. And once again, he came back in and my blood pressure was even higher as a result of my inability to rest in a sovereign God's decision to interrupt my plans for the day with his own plans for my day. I did want us to pause for a moment and just reflect on this a bit. Because I do think that it is the case that we too easily dismiss sickness and physical suffering, and we just automatically put ourselves in the category of Job, with no real justification. We just go straight to the mindset that this is a trial I need to walk faithfully through, which is always true at the minimum. But we do it without really considering, is there sin in my life that I need to repent of? If nothing else, these are times of sickness, times of illness, when our lives get kind of paused, where we ought to think deeply about whether or not there's sin in our lives to be repented of, whether it's directly connected to this or not. When God pauses your life, pauses your plans, it is a great time for serious, contemplative reflection. Is there a sinful pattern in my life that has resulted or at least contributed to this? Is there other sin in my life that maybe right now I'm in a better position to see with everything slowed down? It's not always the case, but it often is. And it is always worth reflecting on and praying about. Is your sickness, is your physical weakness going on in spite of your life of faithful self-discipline, faithful self-control, and trust in the Lord? Or is it possibly related to some form of sin or unfaithfulness? And God is kindly putting you through this to bring you to repentance. We need to be thinking along these lines because that is the connection being made as you move along in verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The therefore in verse 16 indicates that we ought to have the previous case in mind coming into this verse. The implication that the sick person in verse 15 may have had sin that needed to be forgiven, and that leads us into the command in verse 16 to confess to one another and to pray for one another so that you may be healed. What's in mind here then in verse 16 is almost like, if you're thinking of the situation in verse 15 as like a serious bring the doctors in type of situation, what we see in verse 16 then is almost like a preventative medicine to keep people from getting to a place where if your sin is a part of the physical weakness that you're feeling, then before you're ever able to get to the point of needing the elders come, you ought to be regularly confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another. This command to confess sins to one another is most likely it's primarily in reference to the confession of sin to the one whom you have sinned against. When we have sinned against someone and it is brought to our attention, either through our own conscience, through the Word of God as we're reading it, through another person, or through the person we've sinned against, we are to go to them and confess the sin. That's what we are to do. And just a quick caveat before we go too far in this. This is in reference to sin that can be seen or known. Sin that can be seen or known. Sins of your thought life, even if they're towards another person, should be confessed to God. Only confessed to other people when the sinful thoughts have been manifested into sinful actions. It's an important principle to keep in mind because the purpose of confession to one another is to bring about reconciliation and unity within the body of Christ. It's an act of love towards someone. Confessing your sinful thoughts about someone to him does not accomplish this. When I did campus ministry, students would confess their sin of lust to another person of the opposite sex. That always makes it worse. Likewise, if you go to someone and confess to them how sinfully annoyed you've always been with them, how you've struggled with hating and disdaining them for so long, that's not loving them. That's not going to help them. So you confess your sinful, unloving thoughts, even towards other people, you confess those to God, and then you work to think righteously and act lovingly towards that person. Okay? So I really hope you all were paying attention to that. So with that caveat out of the way, then we are to look at this command and understand that we are to go to the one we've sinned against and confess our sin. So if you're a Christian, that should not be some difficult thing that you hate doing if you've done it before. You should think like David in Psalm 32 and 38. You should be thinking along those lines. Unconfessed sin is like a poison in us that we want to get rid of. In commenting on this passage, Thomas Manton said that confession is an act of mortification. He compares it to the kind of, in such a disgusting way that I didn't feel like I could do the direct quote, but he compares it to the need of the body to wrench out the poison that's destroying it from within. And Manton goes on to say, God's children find that their hatred is never more keen and exasperated against sin than when they are confessing. That's such a good point. The more you hold on to unconfessed sin, the less likely you are to truly hate it as you should. When you're forced to say, to speak with your mouth, to say with your words what you've done, it becomes so much more vile and disgusting. It's suddenly the reality of how sick it is there. And those excuses that allowed you to commit it in your mind in the first place, they just lose all their power and they sound so petty as sin is brought into the light and confessed for what it truly is and what it has done through your words. And again, that unconfessed sin, it really can lead to real physical effects, right? That's what we saw again in Psalm 32 that we read just a moment ago. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, that's when my bones wasted away. And then when I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not cover up, I said, I will confess my transgression to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then there's the relief. When we confess our sins to God, then we confess our sins to each other, there really is so often a physical relief, a real peace, a feeling of peace that comes. But we don't merely, notice what it says, we don't merely confess our sins. That's not the end. We are also to pray for one another. Again, when you keep in mind what we talked about last week, when it comes to the power of the prayer of the elders to heal the sick person, we can see this then like a preventative medicine. It's not that powerful prayer for healing from one another is restricted to the elders. Here we have a picture of a praying church praying for one another to do the same thing. This is a wonderful privilege for all believers. And this is what ought to be the response of our confession of sins to one another. It ought to lead into times of prayer. Whether we're confessing the sins we've committed against that particular person, or we're confessing a particular sinful struggle with a more mature brother or sister in order to receive their counsel and their help, in either case, we ought to immediately go to the Lord in prayer for that person, thanking them for their desire for reconciliation, for their desire for holiness, and the unity that we have with them in Christ, which makes this whole confessing and forgiving thing possible. If we pray for each other in these situations, when we're confronting and confessing sin with one another, nothing seals that reconciliation more. Nothing dissolves that crack that sin has created that results in the need for reconciliation between brothers more than immediately going together to the Lord in prayer. James is giving us the picture of a healthy church here in these verses. That's what we're seeing. It is one that hates sin, one who hates sin, confesses sin, and seeks forgiveness, with each person seeking the prayers of others while also endeavoring to pray for one another. That's the picture of a healthy church member. And they do this fully believing the promise that God can and does bring healing to His people through prayer, both physical and spiritual. Again, even though this passage may be speaking primarily to physical healing, remember that the thrust of the letter of James, the thrust of the letter of James is towards spiritual maturity over physical comfort. So even while praying for physical healing, we are to prioritize praying for growth in Christian faithfulness and offer prayers that we might suffer well. Offer those more than maybe the ones that we might be healed. But no matter what, without a doubt, the type of physical suffering and weariness that comes from sin and unconfessed sin that we saw in Psalms 32 and 38, those will be removed in the confessing and praying church that we see on display here at the beginning of verse 16. Brings us to our fourth point. Our fourth point, character for prayer. Character for prayer, and we see that at the end of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So there's a little bit of discrepancy when it comes to the translation of this verse, mainly having to do with the use of the word energeo. That's the word that's translated there as effective. It's the word where we get the English word energy from. You see in the LSB translation that I just read from that this word is translated as effective, and it's supposed to be modifying the word for prayer, so effective prayer. And that's the same way that the NAS and the King James Version translate it. This gives the indication that it is a particular type of prayer that is able to accomplish much. It's the effective prayer that's able to accomplish much. Some have said then that it is only the prayer which God energizes to be effective. That's the one that has power. And they've used it as an excuse almost to say that so only some prayers are good and some prayers aren't. That's not what I'm saying that the LSB translators are doing, but that's where you've heard people say that before. Or possibly it might have to do with the energy or fervency with which the prayer is authored, like the energetic prayer. That's the one that has power. The other way that this verse is commonly translated is for that word, energeo, to instead modify the power of the prayer. That is the way that we see it translated in the ESV. The ESV translation says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The CSB, the urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. It's translated similarly in the NET as well as the NIV, and I believe that should be the preferred translation. I wouldn't want to be too dogmatic on it, but I think it makes the most sense, especially in light of the upcoming illustration from the life of Elijah. So therefore, when you take that word, energeo, as modifying the verb iskuo, the word that's translated as to be able or to have power, then it makes the point about in what way the prayer has power. That's the point it's making now. So the prayer has power because it is able to affect change. So I think that translation also goes better with James's overall point in the passage of encouraging them to pray because prayer really has power to cause an effect, to be effective. Again, either translation would communicate this to an extent, but I think the second way makes the case stronger. So then, this points us then to the question implied by my outline point. Whose prayer has the power to effect change? It is the prayer of the righteous man, the person with righteous character. What is meant by this? So there's a sense in which all Christians are righteous. We are righteous in our standing before God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that is ours when we're saved. But James is most likely not referring to this here. He's not referring to the righteous standings. What he's talking about is the general principle of walking righteously. The one whose life would be characterized as being a righteous person, like Job was. We know that he wasn't perfect, but yet he's described as righteous. It's not that he lived perfectly and that he never sinned. That's not what we mean. The righteous man is the one who is living in accordance to what's been laid out in this letter throughout all of James, living a life that is marked by works of obedience and faith. It's not to be seen as someone who is in a different special cleric class. It's not only for the elders of the church. Again, notice how this phrase comes after the section on praying for one another, not directly linked to the section on the elders' prayers. This encouragement that we see in verse 16 is for the members of the church, the good and faithful members who are striving to follow Christ, who are working out their faith with fear and trembling. These are members like I'm convinced most of you are. Not perfect, but striving in sanctification, taking up the armor of God regularly, developing your spiritual gifts for the service of the church, faithfully fulfilling whatever roles God has placed you in for His glory, daily doing the spiritual disciplines. You're not sinless, but you're responding appropriately to sin in your life as it is revealed, confessing it, repenting of it, putting off sinful practices and putting on love and good works while renewing your mind. That's the basic description of a righteous person. And so if you see in that description a call to make changes in your life, to live more righteously, that's great. We should always be striving to get better at all of those things. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I want to point out that I think that for many people in here, this is probably a general, not perfect, but a general description of your life. Don't get so caught up, as so many people do, in taking this passage and making it a litmus test for righteousness. How am I righteous enough to be able to pray prayers? And you're getting so caught up in that you just fail to pray. The people James is writing to have plenty of issues and areas where they need to grow. That's the reason behind the letter. He doesn't begin the letter saying, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, you all are doing great. The end. He's addressing all these things because they're not perfect. Yet James is still wanting them to see themselves here in this description so that they might be encouraged to pray. So, beloved, this is for you also. Yes, you should always be asking diagnostic questions of your life and seeking for areas where you can further grow and walk in obedience and repentance. Always. In fact, the fact that you're doing that is a mark of righteousness, righteous living. But James intends for his audience of faithful Christians to read this verse and be encouraged to pray and to pray expectantly. And it does make sense that walking righteously would be a prerequisite for having a powerful and effective prayer life. But when you think back to some of the points that we made about the prayer offered in faith from our discussion last week, just as the one who is offering a prayer of faith, whose faith is in the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, will pray according to the will of God and not his own will, so also the one who is walking righteously will not pray selfishly and will not pray for things that are in contradiction to what God has revealed. And maybe that's even a helpful litmus test for whether or not you're living a righteous life. Are you praying righteous prayers? Are they consistent with the Word of God? The prayers of the righteous won't be self-serving. They won't be prayers for God to do what you think will be best. They will be prayers for God to do those things which He has revealed to be best. They will be Scripture-saturated prayers. This is why we give you all that prayer guide in your daily reading plan, because it includes many examples of biblical prayers for you to pray for others. The hope is that it will be instructive for you so that you know how you ought to pray for others. There's an understanding that this is how righteous people will want to pray. Righteous people, faithful Christians, will want to pray the same types of things for others that the Apostle Paul prays for others in inspired Scripture. So the righteous man prays consistently with righteousness. And just like in all of his life, tries to put to death all selfishness and pride when it comes to his prayer life as well. So it's the prayer of this person, this faithful Christian member, prayer of this person that James says will be powerful in its effect. It will accomplish not just something, but much. There is power in your prayer, Christian. It is because it's praying to God. And that's the principle that James is determined to instill in us here. It's not actually, again, that you have power in your prayer. It's power because it's going to God. But at the end of all that James has said in this letter to this point, all that they've learned and now begin to work to apply into their lives, the implications of changes that need to be made in their lives, maybe difficult conversations that they may need to have regarding what they've studied and been convicted of in this letter to this point, hardships that they may have to take up that they know are coming. It's so important that at the end of all of this, the end of all of this conviction of how they need to live and that's been revealed to them in these first five chapters, it's so important that at the end of all of this, James wants them to be assured of the power and the necessity of their prayers. And it is my desperate desire also that you all come away from this passage with that same message instilled in you. There are so many well-known verses in James. There is great timeless instruction to help us to live lives where our faith is evident to the watching world. And in all of those more well-known instructions, it's very easy to come to the end of the letter and just focus on those memory ones, those ones that you've committed to memory. So easy to get to the end of the letter and then neglect the tremendous importance of what James is telling us here. Prayer, while it may not stand out, while it may not look as impressive or garner as much attention or acclaim as other more prominent, visible acts of faithfulness and obedience in the Christian life, it is essential. It's of absolute importance. There are many good and worthwhile things that we do in this life for which we may receive some sort of recognition or acknowledgement. There's great actions of faithfulness and sacrifice done for the glory of God alone, actions that cannot help but serve as noticeable examples to other believers and to the unbelieving world. They're the types of things that we see in the Christians that we admire the most and look up to, the things that cause us to want to be like them, bold evangelistic conversations, powerfully preached sermons, people exercising unbelievable musical gifts that lead the congregation to worship, people who just live lives of remarkable discipline and restraint, people who pour their lives and resources out for the sake of others, people who walk through the most difficult medical conditions without a word of complaint, admirable lives that display faithfulness and a love and commitment to God. A true demonstration that they truly love the Lord more than their own lives. These are all wonderful actions that no doubt are of great use to the kingdom and to the growth of the church. And yet, in all the ways that we could live, all of the great things that we might do for the great purposes of evangelism and discipleship as we spend our lives for the sake of the church, there is probably nothing that we can do that will have a greater actual effect, nothing that will accomplish more for God's kingdom and His church than to pray. If we are among those who stand before God one day, and we have the honor of hearing those words that every believer longs to hear, that we live for, that we want to hear this at the finish line. Well done, good and faithful slave. We might think about all of the things we've done in life, all of the decisions that we made, the trials that we've gone through, the evangelism and discipleship that we have done, the things that we have sacrificed for the sake of the eternal. We'll be able to think of those types of things and put them behind those words and be like, that's why I would hear it, I hope. I think we might be surprised, though, to find out that which will have had the most impact, that which will possibly be the most behind those precious words, well done, good and faithful slave, is what was accomplished through our prayers. Should be of such great encouragement for so many of us, so many of you. Because I know that there are many of you who maybe struggle watching the energy and the ministry involvement of some of these younger Christians. Maybe you look at some others that you would consider to be more on the front lines that are doing all this stuff. Maybe you wrestle with discouragement because you can't be as involved as you once were. Maybe you got saved a little later in life and the church was just never able to benefit from me at full strength. Maybe just because of your stage of life, decisions you made in the past, you're just constantly wondering how much more I could have done for His kingdom. Had things gone differently. maybe regretting the use of what you would deem the best years of your life. Dear brother or sister, if you find yourself struggling through any of this type of thinking, please stop and be encouraged. Encouraged in God's good purpose in giving you the most impactful ministry that our church has. You have available to you now and for the rest of your life the most important, most powerful thing that you can do as a Christian. And you'll have this ministry even as every part of your body slowly shuts down more and more. As long as you have any part of your mind available in any capacity, you can and you must participate in the most essential action any Christian can do for the good of the kingdom of God and for His church and for His glory, and that is to pray. Please, as I know how I've talked to you before, so many of you, don't dismiss this. Don't dismiss it. We as pastors try and encourage many times our senior saints a lot in this precious and necessary ministry of prayer. And even with our best intentions, we know that there are many of you who feel like this is just kind of throwing you a bone so you feel better about yourself. I can pray. Thank you. Guess I can do that. You take our encouragement that you pray, and you just can't help but see it a little bit that way. I can't do anything else, so I guess all I got left to pray. Like when our four-year-old comes out to help us carry the groceries in, so you give him a box of dryer sheets, so he feels like he's doing something. I know that so many of you feel like that when we say, please pray. Please pray. Can't do anything else, please pray. Even if you can do everything else, please pray. You feel like that kid getting dryer sheets. Beloved, if this is any way, in any way sounds like the way you think of the ministry of prayer, like it's some sort of secondary ministry, repent of that. You must repent of that. It is actually a sinful attitude about prayer. You're not believing God about what He says that prayer is, and you've decided instead to believe this own false thing in your mind about what it is. And part of what it means to have this righteous character that we're talking about in this point is to believe what God says about prayer. You're not the righteous person this passage speaks of if you go to God in prayer thinking that it's just some menial, secondary ministry task. Look, it's not that the boots on the ground, day-to-day ministry in the church isn't important. It most certainly is. It's just that we have every biblical reason to believe that prayer is more important, more effective. And if you don't believe that, it's seen in the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, right? If ever there were anyone in the history of the church whose ministerial time and energy was of the utmost importance, it would have been the apostles, right? And yet in Acts 6:4, we read that they saw that the best use of their precious time was to neglect other ministries in order to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the Word. If prayer was really just a ministry task that you do when you can't do anything else, then what on earth are the apostles doing, wasting their precious little time and energy on that? It's of the utmost importance. And if you're still unconvinced of the vital importance of the ministry of prayer and intercession on behalf of others, then you look no further than Romans 8, where you see in verses 26 and 27, we read, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And then if you look a little further down in Romans 8, verse 34, you read, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The ministry of intercession on behalf of believers is of such value that two persons of the Holy Trinity minister in this way on our behalf. How can we ever relegate it to the type of ministry you do when you've got nothing better? In fact, in reality, as you get older and the ability to be a part of more and more ministries is taken from you, you will actually find that you're giving up ministries which are sometimes effective. Right? We've all been a part of those ministries. Some having accomplished more than others. And you give up the time you can spend in those in order to give more time for the ministry that you know for certain has the power to accomplish much. That's what's going on. We recognize that it is harder to see the effectiveness of prayer. We do recognize that. It is so easy to give credit to that which we can see without knowing the effect of that which we cannot. But beloved, we're called to be those who understand and believe and know about a spiritual realm. So every baptism service, we love to hear how God has worked to save people whenever we have the privilege of hearing their baptism testimonies. So often we hear of the visible, directly attributable means that God used, and we rejoice in those. My dad sat me down and explained the gospel to me. My mom confronted me on this sin, and I was broken, and I saw my need for Christ. My friend showed me how deceived I had been for all these years. Bill was counseling me, and I saw something in Scripture I'd never seen before. I finally heard while Travis was preaching the gospel clearly. Those are precious testimonies we hear in the waters of baptism as our dear, newly regenerated brothers and sisters share the means that God used to open their eyes to the gospel, and we rejoice to hear them. And we're thankful for the faithful saints who ministered in their lives and evangelized and shared with them. Not taking anything away from those things, but if the testimony of heaven could also be read, if we could see the invisible realities along with the visible ones, what else might we hear? What else was used to accomplish the miracle of your salvation? It might sound like God heard and answered the fervent prayers of my grandma for 20 years, and he saved me. He answered the prayers of church members who were praying just generally that God would open the eyes of any unbelievers in attendance today, and I was one of them, and he saved me. He answered the prayer of my friend who wrote my name down and has not ceased praying for me every day, even though I stopped talking to him a long time ago, and he saved me. He answered the prayers of a church member who barely knows me, but prayed earnestly for my family whenever my last name came up in the church prayer guide. So we see and we hear the testimony of what we see and experience, but how many prayers from righteous saints stand behind every one of those baptisms as the powerful means that accomplished this miraculous work of regeneration? Friends, this is the testimony of Scripture concerning the powerful and essential ministry of prayer. What a blessing, what a kindness of God that He would make the most powerful ministry that any of us could ever dream to be a part of, to make it not one that you have to be specially gifted for, or not one that you have to hold a special position in the church for, but one that any and every Christian can do in every moment. So, the righteous character required for prayer is one whose faith in God and trust in His Word means that he believes what God has declared to be the truth about the importance of prayer. And that brings us to a final, shorter concluding point. Point five, confidence in prayer. And confidence in prayer, I hope you've seen, has actually been a theme running through the entirety of this passage. But here we see James kind of just driving home the point of what he has been saying by way of Old Testament illustration in order to bolster our confidence. So in verses 17 and 18, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It's like here James is emphasizing the truth of what he said. Do you want proof of the power of prayer? Well, remember Elijah? If you remember way back from our original context about the letter of James, this is a congregation that James is writing to that's made up primarily of converted Jews. And so in this early Jewish Christian community, Elijah's probably the most notable and well-regarded Old Testament example that James could have gone with. Elijah is probably the most well-known of the prophets whom God used to perform many miracles and great works. He famously did not die, but went directly to heaven in a whirlwind. And the closing verses of the Old Testament remind the Jewish reader, in fact, that God would send Elijah again before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And we also remember that he appeared with Moses next to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet, James's purpose isn't to point out all of these things about Elijah. Like he's some sort of super Christian prophet that we need to aspire to. We need to be like Elijah. You want your prayers to work? Be like this guy who didn't die. Now, actually, if you notice, he doesn't even give him the title of prophet here. Doesn't describe him as a prophet, though he's just mentioned the prophets as examples of suffering and patience a few verses earlier. No, the thing he wants to draw your attention to he describes him as a man with a nature like ours. Nothing special about Elijah. He's a man with a nature like ours. That's what James wants us to focus on. Not the uniqueness of Elijah, but the sameness. In fact, the only other place where the term for same nature or like passions is used in the New Testament that James uses here is in Acts 14. When Barnabas and Paul are in Lystra and the crowds were mistaking them for gods, we're told that Paul and Barnabas cry out, saying to these people who are mistaking them for gods, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. Again, so Paul and Barnabas, their intention also was for the crowds to notice that they're no different from them. We're no different than you. Similarly, then, James reminds his listeners, his readers, that this Elijah, who is of the same nature as you, he prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then, 3.5 years later, he prayed that it would rain, and it did. We see that story. We don't have time to go there, but it's in 1 Kings 17. 17 and 18, where Elijah tells King Ahab that it won't rain. We aren't told in the passage of Elijah's actual prayer, but we know that he did pray because of what James says here. And it was a prayer then that was in accordance with the will of God. Elijah declared to Ahab, it's not going to rain. He prayed that it's not going to rain. And even though this is the will of God, James describes the prayer of Elijah as the means for which God did this. And then, if you were in 1 Kings, you'd see a chapter and a half later, immediately following the story of Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal, through his prayers, by the way. After that great story in 1 Kings 18, 41 through 44, Elijah declares the coming of the rain once again. We read about his position of prayer, but we don't actually hear his words. And the rain returns. And James again points to it as an answer to Elijah's prayer. So James's whole point is quite simple. Just look at the power in the prayers of Elijah and remember that he was a man with a like nature as yours. Elijah even struggled in his faith with, like we do from time to time. If we were to continue on in the story of Elijah, like right after that part at the end of 1 Kings 18, you get into 1 Kings 19, and we would see an Elijah that's scared and running for his life. And even saying to God, in verse 4 of chapter 19, Elijah prays, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And just like God does with our unfaithful and selfish prayers, he kindly does not answer that one from Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and that is evident to us in chapter 19 of 1 Kings because we can easily identify with his weakness. But James is not pointing to that. He is saying that the fact that he has a nature like ours means we can expect not that he'll be weak like us sometimes, that's where we go, not like he'll be weak like us, but that we have the same power in our fervent prayers as he did. James gives the prayer of verse 17 and the one in verse 18. He shows that it's two different prayers to show that this is not just a one-time miraculous event that took place on one occasion. No, it is representative of the power of prayer that can be consistently expected in the life of a believer. James wants us to pray with that confidence. With that confidence, you are no different essentially than Elijah. You pray to the same God that he did. That is the key. The same God answers your prayers as the one that answered Elijah's prayers. We should have great confidence when we pray, just like Elijah did. And it's interesting to see how James says that Elijah prayed. This is helpful for us. The phrase that's translated for us as pray earnestly, prayed earnestly, it literally is from the noun form of the word for pray, followed by the verb form of the word for pray. So it could literally be translated as, in prayer, he prayed. And when you think about that, it is a helpful instruction for us as we wrap up this teaching. He didn't just say his prayers. He didn't just say his prayers, as we can get in the habit of doing. He prayed his prayers. He wasn't just speaking words before God, he was speaking to God. He really was directing what he was saying toward God, expecting God to hear and God to respond the same way that we do when we enter into any conversation with a person who's right in front of us, with an expectation that they really do understand what we're saying and what we're asking of them, and that they will respond appropriately. Beloved, we must pray to God with an even greater expectation than when we come into face-to-face conversations with others. Because we know that through the intercession of the Holy Spirit, we're communicating with God from our hearts actually more clearly than we can hope to communicate with anyone else. And through the intercession of Christ, we have the guarantee that the Father hears our prayers with the same joy as he hears the requests of his own Son. Oh, dear Christian, pray and ask God to confirm in your heart the truth of all that he says in his word about prayer. Go to him confidently in times of suffering and in times of cheer, and pray for one another, and call others to pray for you, and pray with one another. Take full advantage of the access that you have to the same God as Elijah, the same God as David, the same God as Paul. Engage fully in the ministry of prayer. Do it confidently. Do it expectantly, knowing that God will work through your prayers to save and sanctify his people and to grow his church. Whether you see it or not, this ministry is your joy. It's your responsibility until the moment you breathe your last breath. in strength and in weakness, avail yourself to it. Because, beloved, I know you take comments like this, and it's easy to dismiss them. Don't do it. It really does not matter how theologically and biblically accurate our church does every aspect of ministry if we don't have a firm base of faithful, righteous members consistently going before the Lord in prayer. There is no power for change. There is no hope for growth. But He will work powerfully to bring about His good purposes for our church. And He will do it through our prayers. Now let's go to Him together now. Father, would you please help each of us to really believe, down to the innermost part of our being, what you say to be true of prayer. Father, that we would be those who confidently, expectantly go to you often, that we would pray our prayers, not merely say words in some sort of religious duty. We would fervently pray. God, I pray that we would prioritize this. You would help us to be disciplined to it. Lord, would you help those in here who are going to go out of here convicted, and they're going to maybe get into conversations, maybe even immediately, where they start thinking, hey, we should pray about this. Lord, help us always to act on that. Always to. Help us to be faithful to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. Fill our church and our times after services with times of conversational prayer. Lord, strengthen and embolden the fathers to lead their families in prayer, mothers to lead their children in prayer, that we might be marked by this. We would be known for this among ourselves and in our community. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our great intercessor. It's in His name we pray. Amen.